Please go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 18. John 18, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 27. John 18. Starting in verse 12, these are the words of God. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be present with us now. Lord, that you would be at work in us through your Spirit and through the Word this morning. We ask, God, that you would bless this Word. We pray that you would drive it deep into our hearts and our minds, and I pray that you would help me as I teach. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that good Bible-believing Christians can often forget is that the Bible is literature. Okay? The Bible is literature. Unbelievers might have an appreciation or admiration of the Bible. Often you'll see biblical scholars who aren't believers. They don't know the Lord Jesus, and yet their whole field of study is the Bible, and they have an appreciation for it, but they treat it like it's only literature. Like that's all it is, an ancient piece of writing. But Bible-believing Christians will sometimes forget that it's literature. You know, we'll often think about the fact that it's inspired, that it's without error, that it's authoritative. We ought to obey it, we ought to read it and preach it and so on. But we'll miss the fact that there's art to it, too. That the psalmist doesn't just communicate bare, cold facts to us, but he does so in the form of poetry, with parallelism. That not only is he trying to communicate facts, but he's trying to do it beautifully so that it hits home where it's supposed to. And we see some of the art of the biblical writers in our text. John isn't simply writing his gospel so that you get bare facts. John is writing so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. So he doesn't just say, Jesus did this, and then Jesus did that, and then Jesus did this. No, there's a careful crafting to John's gospel. And it's on purpose. He's weaving this story together, and we've seen it a number of ways. When I read the prologue to John's gospel, that first handful of verses, it reminds me of a grandfather sitting down by a campfire and explaining, you know, this is who this story is about. Here's Jesus. This is the one we're talking about, the one through whom everything was made. And now I'm going to tell you his story. He gives signs, but he weaves those signs in and through the festivals, as we saw. And they correspond to one another, showing how Jesus relates to these festivals and symbols and types from the Old Testament. The last sign, the greatest sign, is Lazarus rising from the dead, and it points to the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and so it points to Jesus' ultimate act and the resurrection that we're quickly approaching. And you see the statements about Jesus' knowledge. He knows what's in man right before Lazarus comes to him at night. He knows that he has all authority right before he washes the disciples' feet. Or the last one we saw, John said that Jesus knew what was about to happen to him, and he still went and approached the band of soldiers who was going to arrest him. Okay? So hopefully we see there is an art to what John is doing, and we're going to see that in our text this morning. It feels almost like a movie. John moves in between scenes as they both develop and unfold, and he's contrasting things. That's what we're going to see. Because we have this black backdrop, we're going to see the holiness and faithfulness of Jesus. In looking at verse 12 in our text, we see that this band of soldiers, their captains and officers of the Jews, they arrest and bind Jesus. Which if you just stop and think, here's the creator of the world, the savior of the world, and they've bound him and they're leading him away. They take him to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest, which means that he sat in the chief position of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews in Israel at this time. We've talked about the Sanhedrin a few times, but it's been a little while. They were like the Supreme Court, but they also had governing powers as well, but all of that was under the authority of Rome. So they couldn't exceed where Rome told them they needed to stop. Nicodemus from John chapter 3, he was a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin. They were mostly made up of the kind of aristocratic elite in Jewish society, the Sadducees, the priests in the temple, but there were some Pharisees there and some noblemen throughout Israel that were part of it as well. Joseph of Arimathea, who will ask Pilate for Jesus' body, he also was part of the Sanhedrin. And because of their status, they are concerned about Jesus. They don't want him to gain a massive following. They don't want the Romans to think, okay, well, we've got to come in and we've got to take the reins now. You guys can't have your positions of authority because you're letting things get squirrely. So they devised this plan. Those who should uphold the law, those who should lead God's people into greater godliness, they devise a plan to murder so that they can maintain their position. And John gives us a reminder of that in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember, John said back in chapter 11, where Caiaphas said that he was actually prophesying. He was speaking better than he knew. Now, it's here where the narrative feels like a movie. Okay, there's this going back and forth between scenes. First is Peter and another disciple who isn't named, but I take this to be John, the author of the gospel. The situation is kind of confusing because Annas is called the high priest, but so is Caiaphas, okay? And when you look at the other gospel accounts of this situation, you realize that, okay, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter is, he is tempted and he denies Christ when Jesus is with Caiaphas. He'd been taken to Caiaphas. But here it's when Jesus is taken to Annas. So which is it? What's going on? Well, the first issue in regards to them both being called high priest, Annas had been the high priest from AD 6 to 15 until he was deposed. He ended up having 5 sons who would all become high priests, and right now his son-in-law is high priest. So he has a lot of authority, and it's possible that a lot of people didn't like the fact that a Roman governor deposed him, and so they just went ahead and kept calling him high priest anyways. That seems to be the most likely explanation, is that he's not the one who sits in the seat of authority in the Sanhedrin, but still wields a ton of power and is still recognized and called. They use the title high priest with him. What about the setting, though? Is Peter denying Christ when he's visiting Annas or when he's visiting Caiaphas? Is there a contradiction? There's really no contradiction here. What was likely the case is that the high priest would have lived in a palace-type home with a courtyard around it. And so you see that scene here. They enter into the courtroom. There's actually a servant who watches the door. Well, it's possible that Caiaphas lived in the same palace, but just maybe in a separate wing from Annas. Or it's possible that Annas is there visiting Caiaphas for the Passover. When they would have Passover, all the families coming over, they're all hanging out together. And so even the logical conclusion of the officers would be they're going to be together right now. And so really, they're taking them both to the same place. It's just Jesus is seeing Annas first and then going to see Caiaphas. John is known by the high priest. We don't know exactly why, but it's possible that John's dad was fairly wealthy, and so there's some evidence for that in the New Testament, and so it's possible that that's how he was known. Either way, John gets into the courtyard. Okay, he's able to follow Jesus in. Peter does not. And so John goes to the servant girl who's working at the door and says, "Hey, will you let him in?" So Peter comes in, and then she questions Peter. You're not one of this man's disciples, are you? And you can kind of pick up a tone of incrimination here, which I think is absolutely the case. And Peter says, "I am not." Verse 17, Peter then stays by the low charcoal fire in the courtyard to stay warm while John goes in and watches what unfolds. That's Peter's first denial. That's really the first scene. John then pans back over to Jesus, though. So the high priest, Annas, is now questioning him about the disciples and his teaching. And Jesus is very shrewd in the way that he is communicating, but he's also completely innocent. And both those two things come out. He's shrewd in that he doesn't discuss the disciples at all. Okay, he gets asked, He's not going to talk about them. I think he's trying to protect them like we saw even a couple weeks ago. But his innocence comes out in what he says in verse 20. He says, "I have spoken to everybody. I've been teaching openly in the synagogues and in the temple," right? And he says, "I didn't say anything in secret." Now, he's not denying that he didn't have private teaching with the disciples. What he's saying is that my whole message is consistent. Whatever I said to them, I was saying basically the same things to everyone. And so there's no hidden schemes here from Jesus. He's been out in the open with it all. He has nothing to hide. And there were a number of stipulations regarding court proceedings at this time in Israel. The goal of the court proceedings are like our justice system. The goal was justice. So if someone gets arrested in our country, you get read your rights. Why? Because you need to be reminded of your rights so that you can take advantage of those rights should you need to do so, okay? So, and the goal and the hope of that is that justice would be done, where if someone's even doing something they shouldn't be, we will still let them know, hey, you are entitled to this as a citizen under God. Now, the same thing was true here. They had regulations to ensure justice. A trial couldn't happen by night because then you wouldn't have enough witnesses that could come and view the proceedings. A death sentence couldn't be handed down by all 71 members of the Sanhedrin. Because if that was the case, then they were probably biased. And you didn't want any bias in the proceedings. Ultimately, they didn't have the authority to give a death sentence. It had to be approved by the Romans. But in instances where they could get approval, the trial had to go for 2 days. In order to make sure the proceedings weren't too hasty and a bad decision was come to. Another stipulation, though, and I think this particularly relates to what we see here, is they potentially couldn't even question the defendant directly. They had to question witnesses. So the goal was to not force the defendant to incriminate himself and to strictly go on the evidence of two or three witnesses, as we have record of in the Old Testament. And so if that's the case, then what Jesus says in verse 20 makes a lot of sense. "Why do you ask me?" Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. So I think it's likely Jesus is here and he's saying, I have nothing to hide. Not only that, you really shouldn't be asking me these questions right now. You should be going and talking to witnesses. I did all my stuff out in the open. They can give a clear account. You can surely come up with two or three to testify to what actually has gone on. After he says this, the officer slaps him in verse 22. The Greek actually means to open hand strike someone. This is another sign of fair and impartial proceedings. The officer then asks Jesus if this is how he answers the high priest, and Jesus again maintains his innocence in verse 23. So, quickly, I think some things are helpful at this point. One is, being innocent does not mean that you will be liked, thought well of, or treated well as a Christian. Okay? It's oftentimes that if you've done nothing wrong, you don't need to worry. But there are times when, in a culture that says good is evil and evil is good, that culture will often say the innocent are guilty. And so we should be aware of that. We see that with our Savior here. The other thing to note is that being a Christian doesn't mean that you act like a doormat when that happens. Okay? Jesus knows the plan. He knows that he's not going to fight with carnal, earthly weapons, but that he's going to obey the Father and he's going to go to the cross, and that's how this is going to be won. But notice even here, he's not afraid to point out the wrong that's being done, even to the point of being slapped. Okay? When we see Christians arrested and they tell the police, hey, what you're doing is unlawful, it is wrong, I have rights, and we appeal to those rights that are lawful and right, that is not a bad thing. It is good for you to remind those in authority that they need to act lawfully according to the laws that are above them. Okay, we saw this 2020 with COVID restrictions and pastors in Canada and different places being arrested. Okay, and they would remind the police, this is evil, it's wrong, it's unlawful, you should repent. And I think they have biblical warrant to do that. Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas, which we have record of in the other three Gospels. But again, we switch scenes, okay? And we come back to the courtyard. Verse 25, Peter is warming himself by the fire, and he gets the same question from those nearby that he got from the servant girl. You also are not one of his disciples, are you? Peter denies it. He lies. He says he's not. So that's two denials, and the final comes when in verse 26, he's asked by a relative of Malchus, right? Hey, aren't you the one that cut off my relative's ear? feel like I might recognize you from somewhere. So Peter then denies knowing Jesus the third time in verse 7, and the rooster crows. Now, I said before, John's weaving these things together, and I think this points to the main idea, which is that Jesus is the only stable foundation for our confidence. You cannot have confidence in men. Anywhere you look, whether it be to religious leaders, to the best of the followers of Jesus, however you might look in whatever direction, ultimately the foundation for your trust needs to rest in Christ and Christ alone. And so that's what we're going to drill down into. The first point of application is the righteousness of Jesus versus the wickedness of men. The righteousness of Jesus versus the wickedness of men. The other day I had a pastor friend post online some pictures of a children's Bible. And it was an account of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And the way the children's Bible depicted it, Jesus comes up and cute illustrations to John the Baptist and tells him, I need you to baptize me. And John the Baptist says, no, you should baptize me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. To which then Jesus, in this children's Bible, says, I need to be baptized in order to wash away my sins. All right, Jesus. So that's kindling. That's what that is, okay? That goes in the fire. And you think, wow, that's wild. I've heard those in the role of pastor say similar things. Jesus has a hard word for someone in the Gospels? Oh, well, he was tired. He was probably hungry. He had been doing a lot of ministry. He seems to be short-tempered in that instance. Really? Okay. Here's the truth. It's that Jesus is God incarnate. And so all of the righteousness, all of the holiness of God is his. There is no sin in him. There's no darkness in him at any point. Right? Where when you look at Isaiah 6 and you see God and you see these angels crying, holy, 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 right? That is the Hebrew way of saying you can't get any more holy than that, this repetition of three. And then when those sinless angels cover their faces because they can't look at God, that's how pure he is. That is Jesus' holiness. The testimony of Scripture says that he's without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He's holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. When sacrifices were to be presented in the temple, the sacrifices that they brought were supposed to be without blemish. You couldn't bring in an animal that had a broken wing. You couldn't bring one in that was missing an eye. It needed to be without blemish. And John says in chapter 1, John the Baptist, he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay? This is the Lamb that God provided. There is no blemish in this sacrifice. Okay? So, Jesus wasn't baptized to wash away his sins. He is completely righteous. And that's what we see here. Okay, he is the innocent one. He's the lawful one. He's the one who's obeyed God and done his will perfectly throughout his entire life. And he's bound, he's questioned by those who are wickedly subverting the law. Why show the contrast? I think there's two things going on. One is, again, the Father is answering Jesus' question, or answering his request from the high priestly prayer that he would be glorified. You might think this is a weird way to do it, but you see how brightly Jesus' innocence and righteousness shows up here. Right? With how wicked the schemes of the religious leaders are, he's perfectly innocent, and it shows. And so what I think one of the things God is doing is he started this work of glorifying his son, and his righteousness is on display. The second reason that this is important is because it proves that what Jesus is going to do in just a little while on the cross is going to be perfectly effective. He can perfectly atone for our sins because he is this righteous, because he is perfectly righteous. An atonement is a sacrifice that reconciles. Okay, so the Bible says that we're hostile to God, that there's enmity between God and us. We've sinned against him, and he has just, righteous anger towards us because of our sin. Jesus' sacrifice, though, atones for that. His sacrifice pays for that sin of ours, and he reconciles us to God. Imagine you'd broken some law, okay, and not just speeding on the way to church. Let's say you broke a real serious law, some state, federal law, whatever, and you know you're guilty, you know you could face serious jail time, but they don't know yet. You haven't been found out yet. And it's possible maybe you could get away with it. Unless you're a hardened criminal, which I hope none of you are, that would stress you out. That would stress you out greatly. You'd know that you'd broken this law, and it would be like a worm just constantly eating away at your stomach. Your guilt would be. Sarah read Crime and Punishment by Dostoevsky not long ago. The crime is that the guy murders someone. The punishment is all the psychological trauma of being guilty and knowing his guilt and just going on that way. Okay? It basically drives him mad and is a good Russian novel that way. But here's the point. You have broken a law. I have broken a law. God's law. Okay, we've worshipped and served other things. You've not honored your father and your mother. You've lied. You've stolen. You've committed adultery and murder. If not outwardly, then in your heart, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've coveted. All of these things are God's law. All of these things are things that we have done, laws that we've violated. And so just as guilty as you might be if you violated some federal or state law, you are more guilty of a far more serious law. And that is the law of God. And he knows. Okay? The judge knows. He knows every single instance of it. And it's just a matter of time before the sentence is carried out. Romans 2, 6 through 8. He will render to each one according to his works. That's what will happen. He will give to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. If you seek God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Romans 2, 6 through 8. And that's all of us. Okay? Romans 3, 10. None is righteous, no, not one, except for Jesus. Okay? And that's what our text tells us. That's the point of the comparison. The light shines more brightly because of the darkness that's around it. Here you have the religious leaders. They are supposed to be the example. They are supposed to uphold the law. And they are scheming. They're doing the exact thing that they're accusing Jesus of. Right? You know, he says, listen, I did it all out in the open. The implication is that he didn't. They're the ones who are behind closed doors, rigging trials, conspiring to commit murder. And so, here is the righteous Jesus, and because he's righteous, he can stand in your place on the cross, he can represent you, he can take the punishment you deserved, and he'll rise on the third day afterwards, and you can be forgiven. Okay? Our righteousness looks more like the religious leaders. It looks more like Annas's. But Jesus is righteous, and he stands in our place. So, that's the righteousness of Christ versus the wickedness of men. Second, we see the faithfulness of Jesus versus the faithlessness of men. It's important to remember all that's happened in this evening so far. The look at this evening began back in chapter 13, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, they celebrated the Passover, and you have Peter boldly proclaiming, I'm willing to die for you, Jesus. Why can I not follow you? I'll die for you. And just a moment ago, it might have looked like Peter was actually willing to do that. Right? He gets out his sword and he starts swinging. And they're undoubtedly outnumbered. Okay, I actually don't think Peter was all that brave even in that moment because Jesus had just knocked everyone down by talking. Okay, so I think he's like, oh yeah, we're not going to lose. And so he goes in and he pulls out this sword and he starts swinging. Peter talked a good game. And then the moment the plan is not what he thinks it's going to be, it all falls apart. His confidence vanishes. In verse 17, the servant girl questions Peter, and we have his first denial. I think there's a few things for us to see here. One is how brittle we are. One moment, Peter thinks he would die for Jesus, and when he's swinging his sword, and then the next moment, he denies Jesus when he's questioned by the servant girl. Right, like, man, what a change. And it's not just a problem we see in Peter. In 1 Kings 18, the prophet Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, and the Lord rains down fire from heaven, scorches the altar, laps up all the water all around it. The people seize the prophets, and Elijah slaughters them all 450 of them. And then the Lord stops the famine that had been going on. Like all of this in a condensed period of time, this like one scene. And then Jezebel tells Elijah that she's really angry and she's going to kill him, and Elijah freaks out and runs away. You're like, you just saw fire come down from heaven because you asked for it. And you're going to run now. You're like, you just took care of all the prophets and you're going to run now. We can be the same way. We can be very, very bold one moment, and then all of a sudden, we are scared of our shadow, right? You have great confidence in sharing the gospel over here, and then you get to this person, and you cave. You have a tough situation with a friend or brother or sister in the Lord. You're going to discuss something with them, maybe have to admonish them or so on. You think, no problem, this is okay, it'll be fine. You get there, palms sweating, you clam up, find some reason why it's not a good time to talk to them then. I think I've told this story before on a Sunday night, but it's a good picture. We have our, Sarah bought a ladder last year, and I was thought, I'm going to use this extension ladder and I'm going to sweep my flue from the roof because it makes less of a mess than doing it from inside the house. Well, I had Oliver standing at the bottom of the ladder, put the ladder up against the garage. I thought, I'll get up on the garage and then I'll get up on the house. That'll be the easiest way because the house is decently high up. And I climbed up the ladder and then I climbed back down. And then I climbed up the ladder again and I climbed back down again. So I paced around for a little bit, and Oliver was patient, and I climbed back up, and then I decided I would just sweep it from the inside of the house. So I climbed back down the third time. I did end up earlier this winter, climbing up when there was snow on there, because I got my brush stuck up in the top and couldn't get it out. So I crawled on my belly, and it looked like a giant slug had like slimed its way all over our roof. It was sad. If anybody saw that, I'm sure it was just like, what's he doing? But why doesn't he just get up and walk? So that's the way we are. We get to that moment and you get to that last rung on the ladder and you're like, I'm going to find some reason why I can just do this another way or not do it at all. And we are far more brittle than we know. And often what happens is that the fear gets our brains running and we start going in all sorts of different directions. Some of the commentators think that Peter might have thought, hey, I need to lie so that I can actually get into the courtyard. Perhaps that was Peter's thought process. We don't know. But you could see how easy it would be to start justifying things like that when you're afraid. Like, I know it's wrong to lie, and I know I'm denying Jesus, but it's really because I want to follow him into the courtyard. You know, it's for Jesus' sake that I'm going to compromise over here. And that's what he does. Whether or not that was his heart, we don't know, but we have that same proclivity. We can start justifying things very, very easily that we would never, if we were outside of that situation, you would never do. You know, if the test was given to you in paper form, you'd ace it. But then when the test is given to you in real life, you fail it. What do? Look to Jesus, who doesn't fail, who doesn't have that failure of nerve, who doesn't fear men and doesn't cave under the pressure. Don't look at ourselves. Another thing to notice here is that when we sin like this and we fail and it goes unchecked, okay, it will lead most often to more of the same. So Peter denies Christ this first time in verse 17, and instead of going in with John to see Jesus, Peter stands by the fire with the servants and officers. Right? Again, I think this is him cowering a bit. Nothing to see here. I'm going to act natural. I'm not going to let it be obvious to those that I'm with this person. And then we have the two other denials in verses 25 and 26. Okay? His sin goes unchecked, and there's more of it. Just down the road from where I grew up, there was what was called Sixth Street Hill. Okay? It's kind of notorious in our little area. It's a fairly steep hill, it's very long, and it's very, very straight. So a number of kids have tried to go down it in bikes and skateboards and so on and get hurt. The police like to sit down at the bottom of it because if you're not paying attention, if you're going 55 at the top, you're going 75, 80 by the bottom, okay? But I remember in junior high, one of my teachers telling me, who had grown up in the area, that when he was young, him and some friends took a bowling ball at the top of the hill at night and let it go. And I thought as a junior higher, I was like, that's dumb. Like, even I know. You could, like, cause a car accident, absolutely, with that. That's terrible. John Flavel says that sin is kind of like that, okay? It's like getting a boulder rolling down a hill. The further it goes, the more speed it picks up, and then the more violent it becomes. Here, Peter denies Christ, and then he does it two more times. The other gospel authors actually tell us that finally, as he gets going, he even starts to invoke a curse on himself by the end. Okay, like, that's how violent his faithlessness becomes when it reaches full speed. He basically says, "May God curse me, I swear I don't know the man." That's where he ends up. And so this is our strength. That's our level of faithfulness on our own. We're faithless, okay? If we go unchecked, this is where we can be. Jeremiah 17 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." Whether that be you trusting in someone else or trusting in yourself. So our strength collapses, but not the Lord Jesus. Okay? Here he is, faithful throughout this scene, right? Being denied by Peter outside, Jesus is faithful inside. Peter says, "I am not, I am not, I am not." And Jesus says, "I am, I am." There was no wavering when they came and questioned him as to who he was. He owned it. He went straight to them. And he's faithful all the way to the cross. Okay, and so this is the hope. You look at this and you see, I'm not righteous. Not like that. I'm not faithful. Not like the Lord Jesus. And you're confronted by how you don't measure up, which is exactly right. But you need to know Jesus does. And that's why God gave this lamb in order to take away your sins. He is spotless. He is righteous at every point. He is faithful at every point. And that righteousness and that faithfulness is freely given to you when you trust in him alone. You can't trust in Jesus and yourself, okay? You can't trust in faithfulness and faithlessness. It doesn't make any sense. You can't trust in righteousness and unrighteousness. You have to trust in the Lord Jesus alone and know that he's the only foundation for your hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of our Savior Jesus and knowing him. We thank you that you call us, that those without money are supposed to come and buy without price, that you freely give us grace and salvation. We could not earn this. We fall short. But Lord, you give it graciously to us as a gift through your Son. We ask God that you would be at work in us. Help us not to look to ourselves, but to look to Jesus more and more in faith and to know that all our confidence is in him, and that is the best place for it. He will never fail us. We thank you and we ask it in his name. Amen.